Your brother Stephen was telling me that our brother Andrew Deville of the Assembly in Hospital Hill had four evenings on 1 Corinthians 15. We've got 45 minutes or thereabouts. There's 58 verses in the chapter. We won't take time to read the whole chapter, but what we propose to do is look at certain verses as we go down the chapter and just glean something from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he wrote on this great theme of resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin in verse 1, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word, and we'll refer to other verses in this glorious chapter as time would allow and as God would give help. It's interesting that when Paul writes to those Corinthian believers about this great fundamental truth of the Christian faith, the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would begin this chapter with this wonderful truth in regard to the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, is a fundamental truth of the Christian faith, but it is indeed part and parcel of this great truth, the gospel. When you go back to Luke chapter 2, and perhaps we could turn to it just so that we don't misquote. You see in Luke chapter 2, on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord came, verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone round about. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy. And that great joy is seen in the gospel. For after all, the gospel is good news. Good news to fallen man. And so Paul begins the theme of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with the truth of the gospel. You remember the word of God would say that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Not an hour too late, not an hour too early, but when the fullness of the time was come. It was ever in the divine plan of God that he should send his Son into the world to be the Saviour of mankind. And the gospel story begins not at Bethlehem, but prior to that, an eternity past. He was that lamb that was foreshadowed, and that lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And yet we see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And then we trace through the gospels the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of good news,
the giver, the one who by his actions proclaimed the very message of the gospel. And then it goes further than that. He is nailed to a cross. That's good news. For by his death, he has procured for us salvation. And it goes further than that. The word of God will tell us in Luke's Gospel again in chapter 23 that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the same that came to Jesus by night, begged for the body of Christ, and they took down the body of Christ, and the poet says gently, they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, got forth the linen sheet, and so they laid him in a tomb wherein never man had lain before. And then, Luke 24, amongst the other of the gospel writers, will tell us that upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, and the stone was rolled away, and they looked in, and they saw not the body of Jesus, and they heard the words of those two men who stood there, and said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." And the truth of the gospel message is seen in his birth, is seen in his life, is seen in his death, and is seen in his resurrection. And we're going to see that this evening. The wonderful truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes this message so different from all other messages is this, that we preach a man who is alive. Now listen to these words. "By which also ye are saved. And keep in memory when I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now it's interesting. You go down this chapter and see the amount of times that Paul refers to vanity. And we'll see it in a moment or two in depth in the next verses that we're going to read. But then notice verse 3, and this was a challenge to me. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." The Spirit of God had imparted to the Apostle Paul the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And having imparted to him the truth of the resurrection of Christ, what did Paul do? Keep it for himself? No. He imparted to others that which God had given to him. Now there's a challenge in that for me, and a challenge in that for you. If the Spirit of God has imparted something to you of the truth of the Holy Scriptures, and you have enjoyed, and you've made it your own, and it's been an encouragement to you, and a blessing to you, then pass it on to others. That was true of the Apostle in Thessalonica. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Thessalonian believers had a problem with what had happened to those who had died, and who had gone over to the other side. And so the Apostle Paul says to them, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now, the world has a saying, ignorance is bliss. Well, let the world have their say. But ignorance in the Word of God is not bliss. Ignorance in the Word of God for those Thessalonian believers resulted in fear. What had happened to their loved ones? Where had they gone? Would we ever see them again? And so the Apostle Paul had imparted to him by the Spirit of God the truth concerning the rapture, what was on the other side, the afterlife, and so he was able, by that which the Spirit of God had imparted to him, he was able to feed the flock of God. He was able to bring of what the Spirit of God had imparted to him to others, that they might have the joy that the Apostle Paul had in knowing what was going to befall the child of God upon death. I remember my wife's late grandfather came down from the fishing town of Portese in the north of Scotland. I was only but a teenager at the time, but every time Si came into the house, he had been looking at the Word of God, whether it was out in the North Sea as he fished. The Word of God would come to him, he says. We sometimes sat there in the midst of a storm and opened the Word of God and read it. We were challenged by it. We got something for our souls, and the Spirit of God imparted the truth of Holy Scripture to that man. when I came into his company periodically, when he came down to visit his daughter, who is now my mother-in-law, he would take us aside and he would impart to us that which he had received. That's what we need today. We need men raised up of God. Women too, who are reading the word of God, passing it on to the younger sisters. That which I received, I delivered unto you first of all. Now he comes to the declaration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3. How that Christ died. Christ died. For there to be resurrection, there had to be a body. For resurrection, after all, is to be raised up. And you cannot raise something up that is not there. And so Christ died. As a man, he died. As God, he could not die. Christ died. But then notice what he says. Christ died for our sins. Not his own. We know that he was sinless, spotless, pure, without blemish, without spot. You see, this very verse that we have before us is being attacked in Christendom, by Christendom, through Christendom. There are those today who are questioning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died not for his sins, for he was sinless. He died, Scripture says, for our sins. And then notice what Paul adds. According to the word of the Apostle Paul, no. According to the words of Cephas, then of the 12, then of the 500 brethren at once, no. According to the words of James, then of all the apostles, no. According to the scriptures. Prophetically, you go back to Isaiah 53. You go back to Psalm 22, amongst so many other scriptures that were written hundreds of years prior to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into time. And every one of them declares the truth that Christ died according to the scriptures. If you stand in a company of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or the Church of Scientology or whatever it might be of men, it's according to the scriptures. Take them to the word of God. These words, these chapters, these verses are alive, pregnant with the truth of the word of God. It's God-breathed, God-inspired. And Paul says, I direct you to this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died. Men buried him. You know, there must have been some buzz at Jerusalem when they put to death the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then when they put him in the tomb and they rolled to the door of the tomb the stone and they sealed the stone and they put on either side the Roman soldiers, they must have said within their heart, that's the end of this man. That's the last we'll see of this imposter. This man who claimed to be the Son of God. Well, he was buried. The scripture says he rose again. He died and men buried him. Listen to this. He rose and men saw him. He rose and men saw him. But notice what he says. And that he was buried. And here is the truth of resurrection. In Luke chapter 23, he died. In Luke chapter 24, they came on the first day of the week. He was not there, for he was risen. And they remembered his words. He spoke of his own resurrection. And he rose again the third day. And notice the reiteration of the theme, according who to the Apostle Paul? No. According to Cephas, then of the 12? No. According to the 500 brethren at once? No. According to James, then of all the apostles? No.
According to the scriptures. Dear child of God, don't doubt the resurrection.
Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What happened the night I got saved was simply that. I called upon the name of the Lord and I was saved. I took God at his word. God says simply and plainly in relation to my salvation, whosoever, that means me, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says in John 14, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's in view to the rapture. That's in view to the afterlife. That's in view to spending an eternity with Christ in heaven. God says it, I believe it.
Then why should I doubt him when it comes to the resurrection of the dead?
But after all, we've never seen a dead one alive. But he is different. He predicted it, and it came to pass. Some years ago, there was a tour in the Holy Land, and they were going around and they were seeing the different sites and so on, and they came to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, amongst so many other tombs. And in the party that day, there was a sceptical Jew, always questioning the guide. And when they came to the tomb, the guide said, this is the tomb that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sceptical Jew says, yes, my friend, but what's the difference between his tomb and the other tombs? And quick as a flash, the guide said, his tomb is empty. His tomb is empty. He was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul goes on in his declaration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to say he was seen, verse 5. He was seen, verse 6. He was seen, verse 7. Verse 8, he was seen. Who of ye also, as of one born out of due time. Those very appearances were the proof of his resurrection. And we're going to see as we go down this chapter that there were those who would question such a resurrection. Indeed, when we come to verse 12, we read these words, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. And so Paul's argument in verses 1 to 11 are taken up with the fact that Christ was preached in relation to the resurrection of the dead ones. But there were at Corinth those who doubted the resurrection of the dead. I would say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. Not now the declaration of the resurrection, but the denial of the resurrection. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead, but, verse 13, I love the buts of Holy Scripture. We'll come to another very important but further on down in the chapter. But let's look at these verses together in detail for a moment or two. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our teaching vain. Listen, brethren. If Christ isn't risen, then I'm wasting my time tonight. I'll close the book. We'll put the light out. And we'll go home. Because if Christ is not risen, then Paul says our teaching is empty, it's hollow, it has no substance, it's meaningless. If Christ be not risen, then is our teaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And of course faith is linked to the preaching. because upon salvation I placed faith in Christ. And if the teaching is empty and hollow, then my faith is likewise. What folly to stand here on a Sunday evening and preach to the people of Leiden and inner Leiden a salvation that doesn't exist. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, that is what you are saying by the very fact that there is no resurrection of the dead. Your teaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Yea, he says, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. False witnesses of God, making out God to be a liar. Not telling the truth. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Listen to these words. Ye are yet in your sins. What a sad state. No salvation. No heaven. No eternal life. If Christ be not raised from the dead. And if Christ be not raised, he says, your faith is vain. Then, verse 18, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Paul saying simply this, the moment they die, direct to hell. The moment they die, gone, never see them again. They're in a lost eternity, not in heaven, for there can be no heaven. Direct to the very pit of hell itself. And then he adds, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That word miserable I believe to be pitiable. Pitiable. Very difficult word to say at times. Pitiable. I think that's correct. In other words, what's it all been for? Those martyrs that died, I think of Jim Elliot, died in vain. Died as a young man in vain. And others before him too. And if I were to meet my neighbour after death, he would say to me, Graham, what was all that about? It was all in vain. It was all empty. Now, let's go back to verse 12. Verse 13, rather. I'm going to read it. And I'm going to read it to you the way I think the apostle, as he wrote it, almost as if it were like a tidal wave of emotion until we get to a certain point. And this is the way I read it. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You see, it's all negative in the tone of the Apostle Paul as he writes these words, as he speaks these words to those Corinthians believers. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are almost of all men most miserable. Everything is negative. Then suddenly, stop in your tracks. If you like, word right across these verses, the words of the psalmist Selah. Listen to verse 20. But now. That's what I said about the buts of Holy Scripture. Let's turn just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. And those of you who are scholars amongst us this evening will know exactly where we're going. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes, and you have ye made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or behaviour in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Past tense, what we once were. We walked according to the course of this world. We were by nature the children of wrath, but God. The intervention of God, a God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Romans chapter 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Sad case. Sad case for us all if the Spirit of God had left it there. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wonderful truths of the buts of Holy Scripture. And here's another. But now, Paul says, is Christ risen from the dead? Some say among them, there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul says, I tell you this, he was seen. He was seen of over 500 brethren at once, and many more besides. And he says, but now is Christ risen from amongst the dead ones, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so if in verses 12 to verses 19, we have the denial of resurrection, Paul now brings before us the defence of the resurrection. But now is Christ risen from among the dead ones, and become the first fruits, or the first fruit of them that slept. I think it was our brother Simon who said in his prayer this evening that because he lives, we shall live also. What a wonderful truth. That we who were dead in sins and trespasses, we who were on the downward slope, on the broad road that leadeth to destruction, why God ever saved me, I don't know. But he did. And from salvation's day, we can look forward now to the fact that because he lives, we shall live also. And we'll live the lifetime of God. He has become the first fruit of them that slept. Become the first fruits, that's right, of them that slept. I beg your pardon. I'm looking at verse 23 when I'm reading verse 21. I shouldn't really be doing that, but I just noticed again, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. Now, I don't know what you think of that, but I think the rapture's in view there. I might be wrong, but you'll correct me at the end. If you have been imparted that from God, that you know about that verse, you might perhaps be able to help me at the end of the meeting. But I just want to draw your attention to this. Those who are scholars amongst us, of course, will say, but hold on a minute. Before Christ rose, what about Luke chapter 7, the young man of Nain? He was dead, and then he rose. He was brought back to life, as was Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus was dead. You remember the word of Holy Scripture. By this time now he had been dead 4 days and he stinketh. And yet the Lord performed that miracle of raising Lazarus back from amongst the dead ones. And this was prior to, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how could the Lord be the first fruit of them that slept? Quite simply this. The young man in Luke chapter 7, the young man of Nain, and Lazarus too, they were dead. They lived, rather. They died. They were brought back to life again, but in the fullness of time, they died again. Our Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried. He rose, never to die again. And so he is the first fruit of them that slept. And since by man came death, that is in Adam, all die. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die in relation to headship, that's the old, even so in Christ. Now that is the crux of the chapter. That's the crux of our resurrection. In Christ. You know, that's a glorious truth. In Christ. You remember the psalmist David in Psalm 50... One is it, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, that's often misquoted. People say, I was born in sin. You weren't born in sin, you were conceived in sin. So, that little person that is growing in the womb of his mother has the capability, ever before it's born, to sin. Of course it can't until it's actually physically born to perform its sinful habit, but it has within it that sinful nature. And David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's where we all were. Romans chapter 3 verse 22, "For there is no difference," verse 23, "for all have sinned." And so we were born in sin. We weren't born into a Christian family. We weren't born into Christianity. We were born in sin. And then God took us. And God saved us. And that very moment, we were transferred from the race that is Adam, where Adam is the head, placed in Christ, where Christ is the head. And now he says, we are in Christ. Now, there is in John chapter 5, is it, the power of resurrection again? The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto death. With, again, unbelievers in view there, and believers too. But I believe in this chapter here, Paul is really dealing with believers. I don't think unbelievers are seen here in this chapter, and he's dealing with the believers. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order, in Christ the first fruit, and so on. Now, I want to come down the chapter, because I want to get really to verse 35. And I want to look with you at, I wanted to keep the D's going. I was struggling during the week, and I came to this, it might sound corny, but I thought of the dimensions of the resurrection, and you'll understand what I mean by that when we look at it. Just really want to see what we've been brought into. The grandeur and the truth of the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that it means to us. And so some say, how are the dead raised up? Right, Paul, you told us concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's that to us? How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And of course he then refers it to that which is sown, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. This is interesting. I heard a brother, I can't remember who it was, some years ago, speak on this very verse. And he took it from this verse that when we're in glory, we'll recognise one another. For to every seed his own body. Now, I don't know what you think of that. Huh? I've often wondered if we will recognise one another. I know we'll be adorned with his body. Not the body that you see me in today. But we're going to see that that's going to be gone forever. But I'd like to think that perhaps we will recognise one another in the glory. You see, he says all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of the fishes, another of the birds, and the birds soar way above us. We can't do that, because we don't have a body to do that. And the fish swim in the depths of the sea and in the depths of the ocean. I love looking at books and magazines and so on that tell us about the natural world. And to see these fish that swim, they can swim for thousands of miles. I read some time ago concerning the great white shark. And apparently it has within its nose a capacity to smell blood up to 1,000 nautical miles away. Which is absolutely staggering. You know, but that's created of God. Of course, men don't believe that. They think it came from evolution and so on. They think that the world began with a bang. Well, they're in for a shock, because the world's going to end with a bang. And so there's a body that is given for the place that we're going to be. As is the earthy, such as are also they that are earthy, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are the heavenly. As we are born the image of the earthy, that is us, as we have a body for down here, suited for the environment that we're living in today. Well, this body is not going to be suited for the environment to which we're going. And so he says, we'll have a body that will bear the image of the heavenly. But back a moment to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And now he's speaking about a body that is sown, as is the seed that was sown in the previous verses. The body that is sown, this tenement of clay, what's going to happen to it? Well, he tells these believers at Corinth, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. This body will corrupt. It will just go back to dust, disintegrate, be no more. For after all, it's corrupt. It's the subject of sin. But then he says this, it is raised in incorruption, never to deteriorate again, never to disintegrate. It is sown in dishonor. How can this body rejoice? A body that's prone to sin. A body that has within it a sinful nature. For whilst we're saved, we're not immune from the lusts of the flesh. And the flesh and the spirit work together. That's why you have conscience. You have that little figure in the head that says, do it. Don't worry about the consequences, do it. And then the other little figure that says, no, it's sin. You're a Christian. Don't worry about that. God will forgive you. Do it. Worry about the consequences. No, and so on, and you get the flesh and the spirit warring. That's why this body is sown in dishonor. Does Paul not say to the Philippian believers, who shall change our vile body? Now, it's a bad translation. For after all, the Spirit of God is abiding within. Therefore, I cannot possibly call this body a vile body. Better to be translated like this, who shall change your body of humiliation? And so it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. To have a body like that of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sown in weakness. Now, brethren, tonight I've been praying. I don't know who it was for, but I took it through listening to the prayers that someone perhaps close to death. Someone with perhaps a terminal illness. And the body is never so weak as when the very hand of death is upon it. Now, you'll pardon the personal reference, but those who remember my late father would remember him as being 6'3" in height, and that his peak of life was probably around about 18-19 stone. In the latter stages of his life, and when the cancer had gripped his body, I remember taking him from the bed to the toilet, a distance of about 2 yards. He weighed then about 6 stone, if that. Just flesh and bone. In fact, the bones were sticking through the flesh. It was a pitiful sight. It really was. Sad to see the ravages of what that disease can do, and other diseases like it, that will have to bow to the sovereignty of God. You saw the weakness of the body. I remember again my late grandfather, who again passed that way before. Strong man he was, an ex-miner, well built, but again,
lying on his deathbed, he took the family around him, and he could barely muster a whisper. The weakness of the body and death. Paul says it's sown in weakness. It's raised not by power, but in power. It's raised in power. That resurrection morning, you know, I've often thought, I often go periodically down to the grave of my late parents, just to tend the grave, basically. But I've often thought, what will it be like the day after the resurrection? For an unbeliever to walk through the cemetery and see graves that are open. Oh, you know, when are they gone? What's happened? For them it's too late. But we've gone straight into the very presence of Christ. It was a late brother, Jack Hunter, that said this, something worthy of note that we've never forgotten. He says, you stand round the grave, the cold grave, and you're saying your final farewells to your loved ones. And the men stand there with the cords wrapped round their hands and they're asked to let the cords slip through their hands. He says there might be, there's definitely one at the head and one at the foot. And then maybe perhaps three on either side, that's eight. Sometimes there's four and four and two, that's ten. He says whether it's eight or ten, men that lower the body into the ground, on resurrection morning it will take one man. One man, raised in power, raised by the power of God, invested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be raised in power, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. My, what we've got to look forward to. Salvation is only but the beginning of this glorious walk with God down here. It's going to end when we get up there. That's why he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Of course, the mystery was concealed in the old. We've often been told and revealed in the new. Well, here it is. We shall not all sleep. That is, we might not all pass through the vehicle of death. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't? Wouldn't it be wonderful if tonight we were caught up together with those who have gone before? The graves are opened unto resurrection of life. We don't pass through the vehicle of sleep. But whether we pass through the vehicle of sleep or not, Paul says, we shall all be changed. Changed from glory into glory. Till in heaven, the Lord we see. Oh, you know what? When you read these words, does it not fill your soul, your state? I know we as Scots, can't speak for Simon, but we as Scots, or is it the back? Yeah, that's what I'm saying here. I don't know who's Scottish and who's English and Irish or whatever. But I can speak for the Scots in general. We don't say our amens out loud, but what we're saying in our heart. We shall all be changed in a moment. See, this is what, you know, when a sinner says to you, but hold on, you see, when the Lord comes to the air, when I hear the trumpet, you won't hear the trumpet, by the way. We will, they won't. But, you know, maybe I'll just wait till the very last moment and I'll get right with God. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Like that. In fact, quicker than that. God. Someone said recently in a Bible class, well, recently, some years ago, what about those whose bodies have lost a limb? Or in the wartime, bodies that were blown to smithereens with missiles and so on, and they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, what about their bodies? Listen, dear child of God, a God that's able to create the universe in 6 days, to that's nothing. He'll bring that body back. Bodies that have gone down into the sea. Well, the book of Revelation tells us the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And he is able to do above and beyond human understanding.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, a throwback to the previous verses, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's it. Forever and forever and forever in the presence of Christ. What a thrill. What a joy. What a hope. Little wonder Titus says we're looking for that blessed hope. Not just a hope, it's a blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is thy sting? Doesn't really worry us, does it? It does to the unbeliever. Never fear of death. That's why before they ever go to a funeral, they must first of all go into the public house. That's why after they go back to where they once were, because they want to dull the senses from the fear of death. Not for the believer. For the believer, he can say, O death, where is thy sting? You know, when we bury a loved one, we can write across it, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And here it is, verse 57 and 58, the doxology, as he draws to a conclusion the ministry of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the dead ones. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter began with Christ, and the chapter ends with Christ. And when all is said and done, we owe everything to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of that, he throws down the challenge to those Corinthian believers. In the light of the resurrection, in the light of all that we've said before in these previous 57 verses, therefore, a throwback to these 57 verses, in the light of that, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain. Not in vain. It would have been in vain had Christ not been risen from the dead. But he is risen from the dead. And he is now seated at the Father's right hand. And thus we move on. Steadfast, unmovable, that is unshakable, firm as a rock, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain. And then he adds these words, in the Lord. I trust then that as we've looked together, just briefly as we say, at these verses, there are other verses that we've passed on. We didn't mean to do so, but time wouldn't allow to go down all 58 verses this evening, but we trust that what's been said will indeed cause our hearts to rejoice, to know that because he lives, we can face tomorrow, and because he lives, all fear is gone. For God and our Father, we thank you that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. We thank you for the glorious truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because he lives, we shall live also. We thank you, our God and our Father, that not only shall we live with him, but, oh our God, what a blessed truth, that we shall be like him, and that forevermore. And so, our God and our Father, depart us now with a sense of thy presence. Do again remember the household of faith this evening. Remember again those who have been prayed for, those who are not too well, our God and our Father, if there be the opportunity of recovery, we pray, our God and our Father, that thou wilt indeed give to such their strength again. And if it be, our God and our Father, that whatever the illness or the problem is, if it be terminal, we pray, our God and our Father, that thou wilt indeed just draw near to such and comfort them and give them to know that underneath are the everlasting arms, give them to know that the eternal God is their refuge, a very present help in a day of trouble. Remember again those, our God and our Father, who are grown cold in heart. We just pray, our God, tonight to fan again the flame of faith, that they might once again gather with thy believing people. And so we just commit ourselves to thee now as we separate. It may be our God and our Father, but the next time that we meet together will be in the glory itself. And so we just commit and commend ourselves to thee now, returning our thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.